This morning, if you take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19, you'll find our text this morning in verses 16 through 18. John, chapter 19, verse 16. As you find that, would you please stand with me so that together we might honor the reading of God's Word this morning. John, chapter 19, verse 16. The Bible says, "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Our Father, it's a simple text, but Father, it has a depth of meaning. I pray this morning that you would allow us, God, the privilege of diving down into this well of truth. I pray that we would allow it to afflict us. I pray that we would allow it to bring healing to us. I pray today that we would allow the Word of God to point out those areas in our lives where sin rules and death reigns. Because then and only then will we find life in Jesus. Sweet Holy Spirit of God, take the Word of God this morning. Pierce our hearts with truth. Take this offering, this opportunity of obedience. I pray that we would gladly give back what you have entrusted us with. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Martin Luther said this: "In Christ crucified is the true theology and knowledge of God. As long as a man does not know Christ, he does not know the true God, the God hidden in sufferings." The God who is hidden in sufferings. The world sees no God at the cross. You remember the two malefactors? You know this story. Luke chapter 23, one is railing on Jesus. And that's a strong word for he's just throwing everything he can think of, every curse, every abuse. He's throwing it in the very face of Jesus. And the other malefactor says, "Don't you understand? We're getting what we deserved, but he's done nothing wrong." And what we miss in that is we know Jesus was innocent. But the mindset is we're getting what we deserve. And yet when it comes to the cross, the world thinks, because what did they say to Jesus? "Come down off the cross. Prove that you're who you say you are." In other words, you must have done something wrong. You're getting what you deserve. They don't see God on the cross. They don't see God in suffering for the sins of mankind. Now, folks, that's important because that's the mindset today. That's why the cross has become an ornament. That's why the cross is nothing more than something that we think about once a year at Easter time. That's why the cross is insignificant in the lives of people, and that's why they struggle with repentance, because nobody suffered at the cross, not for us, but it was just Jesus. He'd done something wrong. And if he was paying for his own sin, taking it a step further, then he really wasn't God. He was just another misguided prophet, teacher, instigator. You know that it's only in Christianity that God is seen as entering into the realm of the suffering of his followers. Christianity is the only realm. Listen to what the Quran says. This is Surah 57:22. "Whatever hardships you face on earth and in our souls were written in the book before the creation of the souls, this certainly is easy for God." In other words, every misfortune that befalls you is ordained. And God cannot do anything about it. Allah can't do anything about it. Now, I understand today that can be an explosive thing. But my point is this. There's no other man-made religion whose God will intervene in your suffering, whose God will come and help you pay your sin debt. Only in Christianity. And yet, as Christians, if we're not careful, we will come to the place where we just look at the cross just briefly because not really wanting to embrace the graphic spiritual eternalities that were taking place at the cross. All of this said, here's where we are. We do not want to face sin, whether it's someone else's or our own. That's why we give and we handle it with kid gloves when it comes to the cross of Christ. There are four strands in the suffering of Christ. One is physical. Listen to Johnny Erickson Tata. She says, Jesus was immobilized, he was helpless, he was paralyzed as he was nailed to the cross. He did know what it was like not to be able to shift your weight, not to be able to scratch your nose or wipe your eyes. Christ knew how I felt. That's just one. Suffering was relational. He suffered at the hands of others. He was abused. Daily tragic victims of abuse, physical, sexual, mental, verbally. He is the God of the abused. Then we have emotional suffering. Pilate's presentation was designed to appeal to the pity of the crowd. But his appearance went beyond the pitiful to the ridiculous. That broken figure with his tattered robe and a weird spiky headdress protruding grotesquely from his head, he looked more like a clown than a king. And then spiritually, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was despised and we did not take him for his value. We ignored him. We turned away from him. But, preacher, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It's amazing. We really don't want to go to the beginning of verse 3 of chapter Isaiah 53, but then we want to come to the end. It says, but with his stripes we are healed. But he was despised and rejected. No one took him serious. That's what it says. We esteemed him not. We didn't take him serious. Now, this morning, my point here, my purpose in this message is not to berate, not to put anyone down, not to make anybody feel guilty, but to make your senses aware of what, first of all, what does sin look like? Secondly, what does sin do to us? Because, ladies and gentlemen, until we come to the place where we grasp just the hideousness and the ugliness and the wickedness and the depravity of sin, then we're really never going to know our God. You'll never know the depths that he went through to save you. And if you really don't know the depths of what someone has done for you, how can you say you love him with all of your heart? What does sin look like? Romans 6, just for a moment. Romans 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey? Romans 6, 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Whether of sin leads to death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So this morning you have to ask the question, who are you serving? Well, I'm serving God. All right, who owns you this morning? What is it that controls your life? Verse 23 of Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death. What does sin look like? The wages of sin is death. That's what sin looks like. However you want to dress it up at the beginning, However you want to fool yourself into believing that it's okay and that you're not hurting anybody, sin is death. You can't play with it. It'll kill you. You ever come across one of those signs that says hot stove? Well, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, so I kind of looked around. And I'm not the only one who's ever done that in here. And my dad, being the generous, kind soul that he was, he said, "Did it burn you?" I'm thinking, that has got to be the dumbest question I've ever been asked. But I did not say that out loud. I said, "Yes, sir." He says, "That's why the sign said hot stove." You know, when I was 16, my dad was a blooming idiot. When I was 19, he was pure genius. I do not understand how he got so smart so fast. When the Bible tells us that sin will kill you, why is it that we toy with it? Why is it that we play with it? Why is it that we think we can handle it? Why is that? What does sin do to us? You remember Jesus? I've already read those scriptures. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We didn't take him serious. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows, smitten of God. He was getting his own just deserts. Sin refuses to understand. Sin refuses to acknowledge that something is wrong. Look in Luke 23, just for a moment. Let me show you something. I mentioned some of this, but Luke 23, verse 39. This is another portion of Scripture that takes us back to the cross. But sin refuses to understand. These are not just personalities that are hanging on the cross besides Jesus. These are sin personified. This is sin personified. Look in verse 39 of Luke 23. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on Jesus, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.' But the other answering," verse 40, "rebuked him, saying, 'Dost thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, our sins.'" Sin refuses to understand. Sin has no fear of God. Sin abandons you. It strips you naked. It humiliates you. Jesus, they brought him out. And what you see personified in the person of the Lord Jesus as Pilate after they abused him, that was sin. That was all the prejudices. That was all the pent-up anger and all of the animosity, everything that these soldiers had toward the Jews and mankind, and the fact that, you know, that they were made, they just went out there and that was just sin exposed. And everything that Jesus experienced as they brought him out, they dressed him up, they mocked him, they made fun of him, they put a crown on his head, they bowed down before him, all of that, that's what sin does. Sin laughs at you. Sin makes fun of you. Sin abandons you. It humiliates you. Sin scoffs at you. It mocks you. Matthew, listen to this text. Matthew 27. Listen to this. Verses 39 through 44. But the one thing I want you to see, in verse 39, this is in Matthew 27. Verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." Could you picture this? I knew it was going to happen. I knew it was too good to be true. He said he was all this. He was a healer. He was the life. He was all of this. And now look at him. Look at him. They made a fool out of him. That's what sin does. Sin doesn't take anything to do with the things of God seriously. That's what sin does. Sin mocks what we're doing here today. Some of you had to make a supreme effort to get here today because the world was telling you, it won't do you any good, you don't need to go, there's nothing down there but a bunch of hypocrites. That preacher, he's loud and he's arrogant and he annoys me. So that's what sin does, ladies and gentlemen. You don't need to read your Bible, you're smarter than that. Your loved ones, where? Come on, get a life. That's what sin does. And yet we have sympathy and we have, no, that's what sin does. Look in verse 39. "And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save yourself if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. In other words, prove it. We'll be in control of you. We're going to make you dance to what we want you to do. You prove that you say that you who you are. Now, watch this. Verse 41. Likewise, also the chief priests. Now, these are the religious elite. They mocked him and with the scribes and elders said, he saved him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Now, watch verse 43. He trusted in God, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. If God will have you. And you see, it's emotion, it's the psychology and all of this stuff that's going on right now. If you're who you say you are, and if God will have you, then prove that you're the Son of God. And they were so blinded by their own selfishness that they stood there, and like sin does, it mocked the very reason and purpose why Jesus came. Your flesh, which is sinful, will talk you out of obeying the things of God faster than the Word of God and the Spirit of God can impress upon you to obey the Word of God. That's your flesh. That's what sin does to us. If he will have you still, if. Second Corinthians 5, and we'll, this will be our last text. 2 Corinthians 5:21. We know what sin looks like, we know what sin does, but what did the Savior, what did he do for us? 2 Corinthians 5:21. What did he do for us? For God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. For God hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us. There's two things here. There's imputation and there's substitution. God imputed. He charged to the sinless account of Jesus. Now, he did not become a sinner, but he had all of our sin imputed upon him. He imputed, he charged to his sinless, holy account all of the sin of mankind. He imputed it. And then what did he do? Jesus became our substitute. Imputation, substitution. Now, why would God do that? Read the rest of the verse. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When God imputed, charged to the Lord Jesus all of our sins, our account became clear. We became righteous as if we'd never sinned. But all of our sin was placed upon Jesus. Not only all of our sin, but all that sin does to us, mocks us. The things that we justify, the things that we deny, all the things that we did or doing, the things that we enjoy, the things that we seek after at all costs. The things that should cause us shame, all of that was imputed upon Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was a man of sorrows. He established what we could not. We were made the righteousness of God in Christ. Here's where we've got to be careful. We see the end result of sin. We say, well, that's death. That's what happens, you know. But then when it comes to God's judgment, and we see that's another. We don't want to talk about judgment because that sounds legalistic. Wait. But God's judgment, you ready for this? God's judgment, take a person who rejects Christ. This is so simple, it's silly. But listen. You take a person who rejects Christ, and God tries everything he can to reach that person with the truth. And they continue to say, no, no, no. What is the judgment of God? You don't know what the judgment of God is? God says, okay, I'm going to let you have your way. That's the judgment of God. I'll let you have your way. I'll let sin have its way in your life because that's what you want. And see, and the Bible calls that the judgment of God. But who's being judged? We're judging ourselves. We're making our own choices. We're having it our way. And then we get an attitude with God. I can't believe God would judge me. No, he's not judging you. He's just letting you have your own way. Back to Romans 6, 16. To whomever you obey, that's who you become the servants to. God's being a gentleman. I'm being sarcastic. He's letting you have your way. He's not going to stand. If you want to die and go to hell, that's your choice. But the gospel will stand in your way. The cross will stand in your way. And God chooses this morning not to let you go without a fight, without a cross, and without his love. Because he knows what sin will do. And even though you may be blinded by it, and right now you think you can handle it, God says, I'll be patient, I'll be long-suffering, I will wait. But I'm not going to let you have your way yet. And then once we come to see Christ and all that he is and all who he is, there's just one word for it. It's called grace. Grace. God's grace. If I got what I deserved, it would be what I would choose. But God had a plan to save me from my sin, because my sin is going to kill me. And I'm not talking about just here and now. I'm not talking about just physical things here and now. Folks, I'm talking about eternity. Can you imagine an eternity without God, his favor, his blessing, his goodness, his very presence? That's the definition of hell. God did not create hell for man, but for the devil and his fallen angels. But men and women are choosing to go there today, and they're listening to the lie. They refuse to have any shame. They're seeking at all costs to sin. They enjoy it. They justify it. They deny that there's an issue. And yet when they think about Jesus, they won't take it serious, what he did on the cross for them. They esteem him not. It's not an issue. You know, I'll be all right. There'll be a day where I can make my mind up and I can go and I'll straighten up. I'll do the right thing. But then Paul comes and he tells us that today is the day of salvation and we're not guaranteed a tomorrow. And that's the truth. And down inside of us, we know that's the truth. We know that. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Lord Jesus, we come before you today. God, we've got to ask the hard questions. What's happened to our shame? What's happened to the fact that we used to agonize over our sin? God, have we become that callous? Have we become so professional in our Christianity? Have we become so traditional that it's just like a to-do list? We mark it off. And things that used to bother us, they don't seem to bother us anymore. And it's not in the lives of the people around us, it's in our own lives. God, we watch things that we have no business watching. We get involved in conversations and gossip and sexual tryst and all this foolishness, and we think we can handle it and we can't because it just pollutes our minds and grieves and quenches the Spirit of God in us. More like the people in Jeremiah's day. They no longer blushed at sin. Has it come to that with us? And we want to be so politically correct that we don't want to be offensive. And we're more concerned about what people think than what you know. And God, to be honest, we wonder why America's in the shape she's in today. And it's not the voting booth. It's not the White House. Lord, it could be the church house and our houses. Lord, the issue this morning is, what do we need to do to turn all this around? It's not what we need to do, it's what I need to do in my own heart, my own mind, my own soul, my own walk with you. Am I just going to go with the flow, or am I just going to stop and stop it from controlling me? Lord, I'm too old and too tired to start explaining things. Obedience doesn't require an explanation, it just requires action. We try to explain our obedience, we'll talk ourselves out of it. Submission, it just simply means trusting you and not myself in everything. With my wife, my daughter, my grandsons, my friends, the place where I serve. Or to Satan. Right now, he would love for me to go political. We're going to save our country. We're going to do this. We got to vote. We got to do this. Lord, that's the problem. We're just doing too much. We're not doing enough of the right things. You need people who are going to be pleasing in your eyes. People who do not have an agenda. People who have you as their sole King and Lord and Savior. Our spouses, our wives, our friends, our children, they do not need to hear another one of our opinions. What they need to see is real life being fleshed out before them. That's what they need to see. They don't need another sermon. They just need to see if Jesus is real in the midnight hour when things just don't add up. So God, I come today as the shepherd of this flock, and I stand before you and ask for your forgiveness for myself, for the sins that I've committed against you and you alone, for my iniquities, my transgressions, my trespasses, my secret sins. Lord, I ask that you would forgive us as a church. Lord, we've got to clean the plate off. We've got to keep the main thing the main thing. We've got to keep Jesus first. And Lord, now's not the time to let our minds run wild and try to figure out stuff. No, now's the time to focus on you. Look to you. And you'll tell us what we need to do. You'll tell us what we need to say, if anything. But most of all, you'll tell us how it is in our own hearts. Cut away the calluses. Cut away the legalism and traditions, that we may stand before you as we once did on the day and the moment of our salvation, humble, honest, and grateful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.